Good morning, great men and women of God. I'm thankful that you're here today, and I appreciate your patience as we dive into some rough terrain today a little bit. See, we've been in a series called Good Neighbor, and this comes out of a conversation that Jesus had with a man who was asking him about what God really wants from us in life. And Jesus does what he normally does when people ask him a question. He turns around and asks them a question. So the man said, hey, what is the key to life? And Jesus said, well, what do you think the key to life is? And the guy is like, well, this. And he says this answer, and then Jesus later says, you are exactly right. This is the key to life. The key to life, he says, is that we should love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love, and then what's these last three words? Say them with me. Neighbor as yourself. And so for the last few weeks in this series called Good Neighbor, and we'll finish it next Sunday, we're just trying to take that last sentence there, loving your neighbor as yourself, with this thought. What if Jesus was referring to your actual literal neighbor? Not some metaphorical neighbor or somebody way out there, but just the person that lives next door to you. And so we've been talking about that. But it's hard to talk about loving your neighbors when you don't acknowledge that sometimes our neighbors are hurting. And there are three neighbors that are on my heart today, and they're on my heart because I feel like we don't talk about these neighbors always in the right way. Now, these might seem pretty random at first when I say them, but let me bring them together. First on my heart, as I think about Jesus' words, are our neighbors who are fleeing oppression, the refugees from other lands. A second neighbor on my heart today is that our neighbors that are facing discrimination or feel that justice doesn't apply to them. I'm talking about the people of different races in our nation. And also then, this third neighbor that's on my heart is our neighbors that lay down their lives to protect us, the police officers in our community. Now, you might say these are three odd groups to kind of put together. Why would you put these three together? It feels like, if you have watched any news in the last year or several years, that these are some of the most misrepresented and misunderstood segments of our society, and it's these three groups of people who become the focal points for some of the hatred and division in our nation. Have you seen that? You want to get a fight started on any realm, just start talking about one of these three groups of people. And yet, amidst all this labeling and name-calling, amidst some real fears and some false fears, in the middle of all that, we're dealing with people. People who are created in the image of a God who would rather die than live without them. People created in the image of a God who did die rather than live without them. Now, I want you to hear today, I'm not going to try to solve anything for you. So in case you were saying, great, are you just going to tell me how to vote? No. You're going to tell me how to fix things? No. Well, why in the world are we here? Well, because it's something bigger than that. You see, I don't know. I think today is more about understanding who are we as the church going to be in these conversations. And I want to speak to those of you in this room that would consider themselves Christ followers. And I also want to speak to some of you in this room that don't consider yourself Christ followers, but you're here. I want you to hear this is how we want to talk about these kinds of things. Because we can't just sit back as Christians and not talk about these neighbors. As Tony Evans says, unless the church steps forward collectively to fulfill its God-given role of influencing the conscience of our culture, our country will keep spiraling downward into the depths of fear and hate. And what concerns me is that sometimes as Christians, we have this expectation that people without Christ are going to solve problems for us. And I'm not saying that we're necessarily going to solve the problems, but we can speak and bring Christ and truth to bear in a situation. So who will do that? How will we speak? How will we have these conversations? And today, as we consider how to be good neighbors, I don't want us to forget not just the neighbor that lives next door to us, but the refugee from another land, the person from another race, the law enforcement officer. Now, when I say the person from another race, I understand that at Pulpit Rock, we have people of different races. We have Caucasian, we have African American, we have Hispanic. Predominantly, though, if you were to look around this room right now, you would see most of us are Caucasian. So when I say other race, I'm not trying to build a wall there. I'm just saying being sensitive to a race that's not you. So I thought today would be a great day to just make everybody mad. So there's going to be a moment in my message that you will be mad, and what I want you to do is, instead of storming out, go, that's the moment I was waiting for. That was what I was waiting on. So let me in the purpose of being honest with you, let me put some cards on the table so you know from whence I'm coming. First card, I'm an ardent supporter of a compassionate and secure process for welcoming immigrants into our country. I believe that the Bible teaches that a very crucial role of our government, something we should expect from them, is this: that people who are going to hurt other people should be stopped. That's the job of our government. And our leaders need to set terms on how we admit refugees. However, I also believe that compassion and security are not enemies, they're opposites. They can coexist. And they have for decades. This is one of the reasons why Pulpit Rock partners with refugee ministries in the Colorado Springs area, because Jesus makes it crystal clear that when he talks about our neighbor, that includes the stranger, and that includes anyone fleeing persecution and violence, no matter their faith or country. Card number two. I want you to know I'm an ardent supporter of racial justice and equality. I think we've made some great strides as a nation. We've come a long, long way. I think there are also some dark times in our history, and the church hasn't always done a great job with this. In fact, there were times in the history of this nation that people stood behind pulpits and used the word of God to defend horrible racist behavior. And everybody said amen and sang songs and went home. It's horrible. But we have made some progress, and I'm thrilled for that. But that doesn't mean we've arrived, and it doesn't mean we can be asleep at the wheel. We have to continue to find ways to respond to injustice and discrimination. A third card I want to play, just so you'll know, I'm an ardent supporter of law enforcement. I have family members that are in law enforcement. I have friends that are in law enforcement. I ache for them. I believe that the Bible teaches that when people that are in the position of enforcing law and rule, whether they agree with it or not, whether they know it or not, they are God's tools in times of hate and evil and violence. When there is violence, God says, I have put first responders there for this purpose. They are my tools. So I want to support that, and I've tried to lead out of that in my own life. I've tried to initiate conversations with the sheriff and the chief of police in our city. We've adopted officers as a church. I watched last year in horror as my hometown that I grew up in, spent almost 38 years of my life living nearby, was the host for violent attacks on police officers. And I thought, what are we coming to where the protectors are the targets? But above all these cards, there's one more card I want to play just to make sure you're clear on. And that's this: I'm an ardent supporter of image bearers. This means I believe that every human being is created in the image of God and have inherent value and worth. And this is why I am pro-life. And when I say I am pro-life, I have to be, with integrity, say that life and care for life extends beyond the womb, not just in the womb. If you're a pro-life Christian, good. Be a pro-life Christian. Care about the vulnerable, the homeless, the marginalized, the ignored, the abused. All of these, from the womb on, all life has value, and we have to care for it because these are all people created in the image of God, and we deserve to be treated as such. And I think this is why it breaks my heart every time. This is what gets to me when I watch the news and I see that there are people, parts of our population, that feel like justice doesn't apply to them. Wouldn't that be a horrible feeling, to feel like justice is for other people but not for you? And yet there are people in our nation today that would say that's their life. It's difficult to admit this, but I believe that we live in a racialized society. The definition is this: a racialized society is a society wherein race matters profoundly for differences in life experiences, life opportunities, and social relationships. That means that the way that you experience relationships, the way that you face opportunities or have them not brought to you, or the way that you experience life in America in 2017 varies depending on the color of your skin. I invited an African-American friend of mine who's a pastor to a group of pastors in the city, and I said, hey, why don't you come to our lunch with us? He showed up at that lunch. There were 50 pastors there that day, and two of them were black. So later that week, he and I are having coffee together, and I said, hey, did you notice that? Because I always ask really dumb questions. He said, Thomas, every room I enter, I'm aware. And we were talking, and I said, hey, I'm rarely aware of the color of my skin until this conversation right now. I'm rarely aware. I spoke with a police officer last fall who told me that they had a new crop of recruits going through the academy, and one of them was a very promising young person, and she was a minority, and she dropped out. And he went to her, and he said, why are you dropping out? She said, the physical demands are just too tough. And he goes, that's not true. You're at the top of the charts. You're at the top of the class academically and all the other ways that we're measuring things. How could that be? What's really going on there? And she said, well, honestly, my family told me they're going to disown me for working with the enemy. And here's a woman who's trying to follow this noble call. And can you imagine that tension? What's the choice that she's going to make? I have another friend who loves Christ, and I'm just trust me when I tell you, he loves Christ, and he wants healing. And he is working for good in our city. I spent a couple hours with him last summer in the wake of some shootings and things, and talking about just having some lunch together. And he just told me stories from his life, stories about words sprayed on his locker in high school, stories about growing up in Alabama and being told there are certain cities that he cannot visit past sundown. Stories about extra instructions that he makes sure that the kids in his church hear that I realize I've never thought about with my own kids or kids in our church. He said, Thomas, I'm going to quote him. He said, Thomas, I was taught that I could never forget where I am. I must always be on guard for violence from anywhere and from anyone. I can never forget that I am black. Therefore, I cannot do the same thing as whites. I was taught that I do not have the same freedoms, liberties, and protections. I was taught to think that way was to invite more danger, disaster, and death. I was taught that if I wanted to survive, I better behave a certain way. Don't look up. Don't make eye contact. Don't ever forget who you are. I harbor no resentment over the way I was educated because it very well may have saved my life. What would you say back to him across the table as he shared that? Would you show him some statistics? Pull out a couple of verses? Maybe you would tell him that the fault really lies with the people that taught him. That seems to be the problem, right? How do we handle these conversations? I don't know if you're like me, but I think all of us have felt frustrated over the events in our nation, but we haven't always felt empowered. What do we do, and what do we say, and I don't even know what to say. I had a friend just today, a police officer, who told me, Thomas, I was called a racist because I was wearing a uniform. How do we help, and how do we respond? I want to point us to something today, and like I said, I'm not going to offer you help on how to vote. I'm not going to help you figure out which issue to take. One thing I love about Pulpit Rock is this. We're not a wring our hands people. We're a roll-up-our-sleeves people. That's Pulpit Rock. I love that about our church. We could sit around all day and just say, oh, whoa, that's bad. But we're a church that says, but what do we do? Let's do something. Let's follow something. And to that heart, I want to take us to Jesus Christ. Because there's something that Jesus does in the way that he relates to people that seems to be missing from a lot of these conversations. Not just with the refugee, not with just the person from a different race than me, and not just with our law enforcement community, but with our neighbors next door. And what I want to offer you today is I want to offer you that missing element, and then I want us to talk about how can we apply, what does this look like to have this brought back into our lives? That's where we're going to go today. And we're going to start in the Gospel of Mark. Because it's in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, that we find this incident. Now, you remember that a gospel is simply an accounting of the things that happened that Jesus said and did. This is a very famous story. And in fact, as we start getting into Mark, chapter 10, you're going to go, I remember that story. Starting in verse 17, we find this. Jesus was setting out on his journey. A man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus is a traveling rabbi. He's getting this question all the time. Sometimes people just want to know, and sometimes people are wanting to make sure that Jesus had the right answer. I don't know what's going on here, but here's what Jesus said. Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. This just flies over everybody's head, but it's a really a powerful thing. Jesus is saying, well, the only person that's good is God, and if you call me good, guess what you just called me? God, right. See, it flew right over this guy's head. But he says, no, wait a minute. Okay, let's move on from there. You know the answer to the question, what do you have to do to inherit eternal life? Well, what are the commandments? Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. Basically, just obey everything God ever said to do. Here's what the man says. Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And his wife was like, Right? Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He said to him, you lack one thing. There's one thing you need. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. Now, we understand this is not an extra requirement. Jesus is not saying if you truly want to be a Christian, you have to do this, right? But to this man, he saw there was something going on in his heart, and he said, let me speak in here. Disheartened by the saying, the man went away how? Sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, this is a sad story. This is a story of a rich young man. In fact, we all often refer to this story as the story of the rich young ruler. Yeah, this rich young guy. It's a sad story. This man is willing to do anything except the one thing that Jesus said to do. He couldn't let go of his riches to grab true wealth. But there's something powerful that just happened in this interchange that we may miss if we overlook it. I want to spend most of our time in these few words. Verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, what? Loved him. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I want you to notice three things about. First of all, Jesus looked at him. Well, of course he looked at him. You know, he's standing, he's kneeling right at his feet. No, but there's something more powerful than that. See, this word looking that's used is not the word that you and I have for glancing or reading or looking at something or looking at a screen. It's a word that means that you fix your eyes upon something and you consider it. You dive in. It means you really see someone. Last week, Jessica and I went to counseling, and it was one of those times where you call the counselor and they're like, well, we're really busy, we can't fit you in unless it's emergency. And then you're like, yeah, this is emergency. We're just having a hard time talking to each other. And it was one of those weeks where I was just so mad at her and she was frustrated with me. And we get in the counselor's office and one of the things that comes up is this moment where she says, I just want you to look at me. And I said, being a man, I do look at you all the time. And she's like, well, not like that, but that's not what I get into. I don't want you to look at me, I want you to see me. All right, ladies, how many of you could raise your hand and say, I think I know what she's talking about? Anyone? Is there a difference between your husband looking at you and your husband seeing you? Yeah. And I didn't want to look at her because I was mad at her. And I knew if the counselor made me look at her, I'd start crying and then I'd be like, oh, I'm sorry. And the counselor's like, just look at her in the eyes. And I look at her. And of course, when I look at her, it's hard to be mad at her, which is why I didn't want to look at her in the first place. But when I looked at her, I saw her, and I was like, yes, there's the soul I married. I'm still mad. There's still things to work through, but I saw her, right? Jesus saw him. He didn't just glance at him. He saw him. Second thing to notice about that phrase, when Jesus saw him, he loved him. Now, what Mark doesn't say, when I first read this, I thought, oh, Mark, you wrote it down wrong. What you meant to say was Jesus loved him, so he looked at him. That's what Jesus, he loves people and he looks at him. That's not what Mark says. Mark says Jesus looked at him and then love came out of him for him. He considered, he really saw this man, and somehow the act of actually seeing this man awakened something in Christ, and his response was compassion. Now, there's a number of times in the gospel that this happens, not just here. There are times that it says that Jesus was moved with compassion, and you find it, when you find it, look back a few words, and you'll find that it was preceded a lot of times by the phrase, he saw. For example, Matthew tells us a couple accounts. I'll just throw them to you. He had compassion for the crowds when what happened? He saw, then there was compassion. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and the result of that was compassion was aroused within him. Let this sink in for a moment. Looking precedes loving. Seeing precedes a softening. Jesus saw through these man's questions, and he realized this is a man with a soul that has hurts and hopes. He saw a man who's boasting about his faithfulness before. I did everything, God. I did everything but God wanted me to. But he could see this man was worried that he hadn't done enough. He saw a man who said he wanted God but lacked courage to receive him. Jesus saw this man and something broke open in his heart. He saw and he sorrowed with. Now, I believe this is true. Of those of you that I know, I don't know everybody in this room, but I would go out on a limb and I would say, I would bet everybody in this room has a heart of compassion. Sometimes it takes something, though, to arouse that compassion, to unlock it. Maybe it takes seeing. The third thing that I want you to notice here, this is something I'm drawing out of this sentence, loving didn't mean agreeing. Jesus loved this man. Did that mean he agreed with his theology, his belief system? No. He loved this man. Did that mean he agreed with his life choice? This man just rejected Jesus. No. The man went away sorrowful. Did loving this man mean Jesus agreed? Well, that man shouldn't have felt sorry. Loving this man meant Jesus loved him. Jesus saw people. He didn't just model this for us. He actually told his disciples to do this. There was a time in Luke where Luke was describing this scene where this woman had come to Jesus, and it was a very awkward social moment. I won't get into all that right now, but he turns to Peter in the middle of this. Peter's very upset. This is so inappropriate, and this woman, and Jesus, and this is not good. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, Peter, do you see this woman? Now, do you think that Peter hadn't noticed her? Do you think Jesus is questioning Peter's vision? No. He's questioning his heart. Peter, do you see her? You're not seeing her. How can truly seeing people help us love our neighbor? I want to let that rest with you for a moment. I want to give you a moment to reflect with God on this. I want you to consider, as we're talking about some of these things, maybe on your heart right now is that refugee. You have strong feelings about that situation. Maybe it's about a person from another race and you have some strong feelings or concerns. Or maybe it's a police officer. Maybe it's the person that lives next door to you across the street. I want to give you a moment to reflect with God from them. And how we're going to do this is this. I want to give you two quotations. One is a historical quotation that Mark wrote, Jesus looking at him, loved him. The other is from a novel from John Steinbeck. And I want you to take these two phrases and mush them together and say, God, speak to my heart about this. How am I seeing people? I'm going to give you a moment to do that. Then we'll come back and see where maybe Christ might take us with us. Thank you. Steinbeck and Mark are both challenging me with their thoughts. How many people have I looked at and not seen? Seeing is different than looking. Something powerful there. Last fall, let me explain why this thing is so important, why seeing people is so important. Last fall, I met with that pastor I spoke about a minute ago in our city. Now, this was a few days after the election. And the reason we got together was because we both believed that we were warring for the spirit of our city. And we felt it was important for us as pastors who get chances to lead congregations to be friends with each other and to know each other and to reach out across some things. And so we were having a conversation. Now, this was a few days after the election. I'm talking about the presidential election. Do you remember there was an election last year? That was last year. This is like 5 days after that. So we're having coffee. So we're talking about how important it is for us to have tough conversations. And so he said, okay, let's have a tough conversation. He said, Thomas, how come so many white evangelicals voted for Donald Trump? And in a rare moment of wisdom, I said nothing. Because I realized, I don't know that he's actually asking for an answer right now. Have you ever been sitting with someone who just lost someone like we spoke about earlier? Somebody just lost somebody who died, and they look at you and they go, why did God take my loved one away? Have you realized in those moments they're not actually looking for an answer? There's not an answer you're going to give that's going to fix anything. What are they doing? They're just saying, I'm hurting. And I realized in this moment I'm sitting across from a man that is hurting. He's a brother in Christ. He's got tears in his eyes. He's trying to lead people who are asking him questions. He's trying to be a voice of calm and peace, and he's trying to lead, and all that stuff was going on. So that was the moment of wisdom. I didn't say anything. I just saw him. Now comes the moment of foolishness. I posted that conversation online because I'm foolish. And I wasn't trying to start a debate with this. I was trying to raise awareness. The hope I had in my heart was, I just had this really powerful moment of sitting with someone, and I thought, that's a really powerful thing. And you know, we need to be aware as Christians that no matter who you voted for, regardless of what your vote went to or whatever, that there are people that are suffering and hurting in our nation, and we got to listen and we got to bring healing. That's what I was hoping would come from my post. Have any of you ever posted anything hoping that you would just heal the world, and then it didn't happen? It was very close to a deeply divisive election, and so I was foolish to think that wouldn't get people riled up. I got people riled up. Most of the responses people had were telling me why this man's question was racist. Other people posted links to articles and facts and figures. A lot of people were trying to tell me, here's what you should have said, Thomas. A couple people said, tell your black friend that, and they followed with it. One person posted, I'm trying to remember who all mourned with me in 2008 when my candidate didn't win. Another person posted this. I would have replied this way. Pastor, let me answer your question with a question. How did Trump perform better among both Latinos and blacks than Romney, each by 2 points? Another person posted this. Why, oh, why does everything have to be about race these days? I go through my daily life, and I feel that race makes no difference more than ever before. And we had an African-American president for 8 years, for goodness sakes. Now, I kept trying in this conversation to steer us back on course. I kept trying to turn it away from policy and politics back to the person. But at one point, one guy challenged something. And what I said several times was, look, I'm not trying to take a position here. I'm not saying he's right or wrong. I'm just saying the Bible tells us that we have to mourn with those who mourn, and this guy's mourning, so I'm just trying to say we need to mourn with him. And at one point, this guy responded, and he said, well, as a pastor, what does the word mourn even mean? How can you mourn with someone when they're wrong? That's when I knew it was time to get off Facebook. And I shut the conversation down. And you can't even go online and find it anymore, so good luck if you're doing that right now. Now, I will take 98% of the blame for that conversation. Clearly, Thomas, you were baiting or you were setting up a situation, right? That wasn't the best place. And I've come to realize that social media is the worst possible place to have a conversation. But something kept bothering me about this because here's what bothered me. I knew almost everybody that was posting on there, and I knew they had hearts of compassion. These are people who would give their left arm for you. These are people who care. These are people who care about race in America. These are people of compassion and Christ and humility. What was going on in this conversation? What was happening? And then it hit me. They couldn't see him. They saw a problem to fix, a position to defend, a wrong to right, a belief to correct, but none of them saw a person to face because they weren't facing him. They were facing a screen. And this is what I've concluded is missing for many of our conversations and our attempts as Christ followers to love our neighbor. What's missing is this, that loving our neighbor requires seeing them. You have to see them. Jesus, seeing him, loved him. This means you see their pain, you see their story, you see their struggle, you see their hearts, you see their hopes, you see their fears, you see them not as enemies, but as fellow image bearers of God, broken and busted, but bearers nonetheless. And we've talked before at Pulpit Rock how kind of as Christians, we really have these two cards in our hands. One is the card of compassion and one is the card of truth and grace and truth. And we have these two cards. And kind of the wisdom of life is knowing which card to play in which situation. Some of us are always playing the truth card, but we never play the grace card. Some of us are always playing that grace and compassion card, but we never play the truth card. And so we talk about how, you know, if we're going to really follow Christ, we want to play both those cards at the right times. And in one of these situations, what I'm just advocating for is sometimes we don't have to play the truth card first. Whatever the truth card means in that situation, I don't want to get into that. I'm just saying, whatever you think the truth should have been in response, what needed to be played in that moment, I think, was just the compassion card. And you see that with Christ. He always had that truth card in his pocket, and believe you me, he played it when he needed to. But boy, he would say things like, what do you need? Woman, what do you want? How are you hurting? What can I help you? The compassion card and truth card. Sometimes you get so anxious. Well, if I don't play that truth card, they won't know my position, and no one cares. We lead with the compassion card. Just put that card back in your pocket. It's still there. Somehow Jesus Christ, who was always right, and by the way, in every political situation, he had the exact right answer. He could always play the truth card. Somehow, when he saw people, it awakened compassion in him, and he responded. And this is our great challenge in loving the neighbor, loving the stranger. It's to see people as they ought to be seen. Now, seeing people is going to require two things from us. If we're really going to step beyond this and say, I want to really see people the way God wants. First of all, seeing people requires proximity. You cannot cultivate empathy through a screen. You can't cultivate empathy like this. I can cultivate rage. I can cultivate judgment. I can cultivate a crowd of people who all agree with me and we all like each other. But you can't cultivate compassion without seeing, and you can't see without proximity. The Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. Jesus said, for me to save this world, I got to see it for myself. I got to look these people in the eyes. And he looked and he loved and he saw and he beheld. We have to be close. It's going to require proximity. That makes us uncomfortable. How many conversations would be different if we're sitting across the table from someone instead of posting something online? But seeing is going to require something else. Seeing people requires listening. This is why I'm always intrigued by Jesus. Why did he ever ask any questions at all? Jesus said, I am the answer. I am the truth. It would have been a lot faster if he just walked around saying, all right, here's truth for you, here's some truth for you, here's truth for you. Instead, he takes this time to ask questions. And if I'm one of the disciples, I'm chomping at the bit going, get to the part where you tell them where they're wrong. Come on, let's go to that. He asks questions. What is he trying to teach us? Maybe listening to people, not to fix them or debate them or correct them, but simply to see them, does something in our hearts that awakens compassion. The Bible tells us to mourn with those who mourn. And to answer the question online, I looked up the word mourn in the Greek, and it means to mourn. It really doesn't say, decide if you think they should be mourning or not. And this is important. I want you to hear this. Jesus would see people that were suffering because of mistakes they had made, and he didn't relish in that fact. He mourned with them. I can see someone who has made a decision that I would be like, yes, that's exactly a decision that's against what God would have had you do, and that's exactly why you're in that situation. But good night, can I not still have compassion? It should arouse something in me. Because here's something that's true about Christians. Christians are not I told you so people. This is the worst look for us. This is the worst thing for us. Jesus doesn't walk around relishing and pointing out people's failures and faults. When we see people that are hurting, no matter if they have fallen into that trap 1,000 times, we hurt for them. We mourn with them. Doesn't matter if we think they're right or wrong. When people are suffering and hurting, even if it's, well, they did it themselves. Okay, we are not I told you so people. I like being an I told you so person. That's not Christ. When we see people, we should see them, and compassion awakens us to mourn with them. Now, what does that look like? Okay, so that's kind. Okay, that's good. Okay, so what does it look like for me to practice proximity and listening? Let me tell you one way I think it looks like. Last month, I came across this story where proximity and listening led to an action of seeing and compassion. 77 years ago in LaGrange, Georgia, a 16-year-old boy named Austin Calloway was dragged out of a jail cell by a band of white masked men. He was shot and left for dead. State and local officials, including the sheriff and the police in charge that day, never investigated his killing. Just one of those, you know, just happened. January 26, New York Times, this year. Quote, the fatal cruelties inflicted upon Mr. Calloway, long obscured by time, fear, professional malfeasance, and a reluctance to investigate the sins of the past, were acknowledged when LaGrange's police chief, Louis Dekmar, who is white, issued a rare apology for a Southern lynching. Here's his apology. Quote, I sincerely regret and denounce the role our police department played in Austin's lynching, both through our action and our inaction, and for that I'm profoundly sorry. It should have never happened. I'm intrigued by Chief Dekmar. Why would he do this? Trying to get some political points or something, right? What's in this for him? He could have stayed out of it. Why touch something like this in this season? And by the way, he wasn't there. No one on his staff was there. It wasn't his fault that that stuff happened. He wasn't around. He could have also just instead gotten up and said, hey, you know, we had some bad things in the past, but let me point to you all the statistics about, look how we made progress. Let's focus there. He could have even gone on the defensive. Oh, yeah, I've got a bunch of officers that face crimes just like other people, and it's not fair for us. He could have gone all those ways, but he didn't, because he was practicing proximity and listening. Because here's the story. You see, a few times before, one of his officers overheard two women in the police station. They were in the hallway where the police have up on the wall all these photos, historical records of the police departments in different years, and these two older African-American women were looking at this one picture, and this one officer was walking by, and they didn't know he was hearing, and he heard them say, one of them said to the other, yeah, they killed our people. This officer reported it to Dekmar, and he said, I want to listen to more of that, so he started researching. Now, here's his words. He said, quote, there was no investigation I could find that ever took place. There was no arrest. There was no follow-up by the media. But there are relatives here, and there are people who still remember. Even if those people are not still alive down through the generations, that memory is still alive. And that's a burden that my officers carry. So this last summer, Chief Dekmar approached the president of the county NAACP chapter, Ernest Ward. There's the two men together. And he said, will you help me set up a public apology? Now, here's the New York Times again. To Chief Dekmar, the apology in the town he has called home since 1995 is about more than righting history's wrongs. It is also an effort in the age of Black Lives Matter to address some of the deepest roots of minority mistrust in the police and to create a better working relationship between officers and the community. Chief Dekmar said, before you trust somebody, you need to know they did you wrong and that you're stepping up and apologizing for it. How many of you think this fixed every racial issue in this county? Anyone? No. Here's what it did do. Deborah Tatum, a descendant of Mr. Calloway, spoke at this event. She said this, I speak your name, Austin Calloway, and I ask God for forgiveness for the people that did this inhumane thing to you. And some might say, forgiveness, but I say to you that I believe God when he tells us there is power and freedom in forgiveness. When we put ourselves in proximity, when we listen to people's stories and we're not ready to play that truth card, we're just saying, hey, I want to hear what happened. It awakens compassion in us, and compassion always leads us to action. Because this is the other thing about it, is this. Jesus didn't have pity for people. Pity is, oh, yeah, my heart breaks for you. That's tough. That's pity. Compassion is, my heart breaks for you, let's do something. And whenever you see in the Bible, in the Gospels, Jesus had compassion, it was always followed by, so he fed, so he healed, so he did, so he spoke, he did something. So how can we take action to truly see our neighbor, the refugee, the person from another race than us, the officer trying to protect, the family living right next door? Well, the Bible says, dear children, do not love with words or speech, but with actions and truth. Let me give you some actions today. If you say, well, what could I do? With each of these groups, let me throw this out real quick. First of all, you could see the refugee from another land. We're often quick to object to an executive order, or we're quick to hashtag an opinion, but we're sometimes slow to actually help refugees that already live here in the Springs. See, we can have a debate about these refugees out here that none of us have ever met, but there are people in our city that we can serve that are here, and they're here now. What do we do? There's a difference between debating immigration, and that's a valuable thing. I'm not saying that's not a worthwhile pursuit. We need to talk about that, but let's talk about what we can do. You can visit our website at pulparock.com/goodneighbor, and this is for all four of these. You can go there, and we have some different ways that we can connect you in practical ways of being dear children who love not with words or speech, but with actions and truth. You can even go here and find a story of one of our own Pulpit Rock families who is doing this very thing in our city. What they did is they said, look, we got some refugees here, and maybe me going up to them as a Christian isn't the best thing, so I'm going to grab two Muslim families, I'm going to get two Christian families, and we're going to figure out how we can serve refugees that are in our city. So they went over and had tea together. They had tea. They sat across a table and they saw. This Muslim man said, well, I can translate Arabic. I bet that's pretty helpful for refugees. There are ways to get involved. You can see the person from another race. And for some of us, the stranger that's hard for us to love is a person who's a different race than us, whatever that looks like. But one thing I realize is it requires intentionality. I've been trying, in my own life, I've been trying to step up conversations with people in the city that are from different races than me, because it's not some kind of white guilt thing or some kind of weird thing. It's because I realize I have to have relationships. March 19th, we have an opportunity. Friendship Baptist Church, Pastor Kevin Anderson, he and I were having coffee. Friendship Baptist Church, predominantly African-American congregation. And he said, wouldn't it be great if we had communion together? And I said, yeah, and what if we ate together too? And he said, yeah, but communion. And I said, yeah, but then we could also eat first and then have communion. And so he said, okay, so March 19th, Sunday night, at our student center, we're going to have a potluck, 5 o'clock, where we are going to host Friendship Baptist Church. And they're going to come in, and we're going to all eat together. And I was told not to say this, but I'm going to say it anyways. It's going to be the best food we've ever had at Pulpit Rock. I'm just telling you. Because we've invited people that are coming over here from Friendship Baptist Church, and he told me it's going to be good food. And then we're going to come over here, and we're going to sing together. And we're going to have his choir on stage. We're going to have some of our people playing music. And we're going to have a time of worship. And I said, hey, can we keep it to under, 3 hours or so? And he goes, yeah, we could do that. Okay. Kevin's going to teach us a little bit about communion. Then we're going to take communion together. And I said, hey, Pastor Kevin, we take communion different than you take it. He goes, that's okay. Let's do it together. March 19th. Be here. Let's be good hosts. Let's build some friendships. Who knows what happens next? You can see the officers in our city. Recently, something hit me. I was talking with a sheriff, and he said, we have a culture as law enforcement that the community around us doesn't understand. And it had never crossed my mind before. Oh, yeah, a whole group of law enforcement had this whole community with their all the things they deal with and the misrepresentation and all this stuff, and they deal with it. And on the outside, we look at them as kind of, well, we don't really know them. How many of you know a police officer? How many of you are in relationship? And we're quick to criticize and scrutinize our law enforcement, and we should hold everybody accountable, especially those that are charged with such a heavy duty. But are we as quick to realize these are neighbors? Let's talk with this one officer who said, I live in this town too, Thomas. I shop in these stores. I eat in these restaurants. This is my home, Colorado Springs. I care about it. How can you get to do something like that? If you go to our website, pulparock.com/goodneighbor, you'll find out about the Coffee with a Cop plan. This is a really brilliantly named program that the police do. See, there's a cop, and do you see the coffee? See what that man's doing? Guess what he's doing? He's having coffee with a cop. That's why they named it that. So that's what they're doing. And they have these from time to time opportunities to go to places and sit down and get to ask questions and have tough answers and do this. And they're trying to do this. And actually, one of the things that the police officers or law enforcement community has said is, hey, we want the world to know. We want the community to know. Come ask us. Come get to know us. You can also be a part of the Shield 616 presentation we have coming up. You guys gave the money more than we asked so that we don't just do 10 officers. We're going to sponsor 16 officers to not just give them protective gear, but we're going to pray for them. And we want to have some kind of relationship as much as they will allow us to. We can't force that, but we're going to have a presentation coming up. You can go out to the wall out here, or you can come online and find out about when the next one's going to be. And you can come and say, I want to get to know you. I want to pray for you. And when you're praying for someone, it makes all the difference in how you see them. Finally, our neighbors, our people right next door. I don't want to lose sight of this in light of this conversation. This is the point of these 4 weeks, that we're living out the great commandment with the great neighbors living next door to us. I want to encourage you, keep using the neighborhood map. We still have some available. Someone sent me a picture of their neighborhood map this week. Isn't that awesome? They're filling out the names. They got names written down, and one of those is a neighbor that's new to the neighborhood, and they said, we're still working on there. But you're praying for people. You get to know them. In a few weeks, we're going to give you another step that you can do with this. And next Sunday, in fact, I'm going to invite Dave Runyon up from Denver, who invented this. He's going to come down. He's going to share with us some practical next steps to loving our neighbor. You can be here next Sunday and hear about that. But when we practice proximity and listening, we see people as people, and God awakens our compassion. So let me close with this. Thank you for letting me go along today with this. Great men and women of God, listen, we are warring for the spirit of our city. The way that we speak, the way that we live, the way that we seek the shalom around us dictates where our neighborhoods go and how the city's going to speak and what this voice is going to look like in this city. I'm not naive enough to think that we're going to fix every problem and make a utopia here, but I do believe this. We can follow Christ, and he saw people. And when he saw people, it awoke in compassion. It was compassion that led to conversations and life change and justice and, oh, even the rescue of the world. Everyone in Colorado Springs knows something is wrong, but not everybody knows there's hope. You do. And we can bring hope into the conversations of proximity and listening, and we can see people and treat them with the compassion of Christ. Will you see your neighbor? Let's pray. God, I ask in this moment that you bring to our mind a neighbor that you want us to see. It might be a neighbor that lives next door to us. It might be an image from media that is seared on our brain that represents some group. It might be somebody that we've had difficulty even talking to because we're so opposed to who they are, or what they stand for, or what they've done. Give us eyes to see. Awaken compassion that leads to action. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.